Amen. Thank you, Ted. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 16. And if you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles galore around you. And if you turn to page 1139, you will find Romans chapter 16 in our passage today. As you're turning, I wanted to talk about two things this morning. First, one, I wanted to give an update on my mom, and I wanted to thank you all so much for praying for my mom. If you didn't know, my mom is 95 years old, just had her 95th birthday, and had a stroke on Tuesday, and she was found around 8 a.m. in the morning. This is my mom's second stroke. She had one about 5 years ago, and this one was more serious. And so mom was in the ICU, and she's now been moved. She's definitely improving, and I owe that to God's grace and working through your prayers. When Donna and I and David and James visited my mom, she was shocked to see me, and soon I realized why. She called me David, and David is my brother in heaven. So she also used the word dead, so she thought I was back from heaven to see her in the hospital room. And soon, you know, she didn't know, okay, this is Paul. Yep, number 8 of the 12. And eventually she did call me by name. But mom that day wasn't able to even complete her sentences and just was trying to sign and we were trying to make sense of what she was saying. But she has consistently improved. My sister said they moved her again this morning. And so we thank the Lord for his grace in my mom's life. We won't know for some time what kind of damage was done through the stroke, but so far, it seems like mom is pretty much back to normal, so I really want to give God the praise. Secondly, I've been asked to give an update on the Shepherds Conference. Lorraine, I'm going to point out, here I go. Lorraine said, I don't think you're going to do it. I'm actually doing it, Lorraine. So there was just so much to do last week, and what a wonderful Sunday with Pastor Lloyd here and Pastor Suresh. But I was asked by several of you to talk about Shepherds Conference. And really to do that, it started for me on Monday, the prior week when Suresh arrived in the evening. We have not had Suresh in our home before, so that was just such a wonderful week having Suresh with us. Every time he would, FaceTime or use WhatsApp to see his wife and kids in Hyderabad, we were able to, you know, talk to them, and Donna was able to meet his wife and daughters, and it was really just wonderful to have Pastor Suresh with us. And then Shepherd's Conference was Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So I got to tell you, if I'm going to evaluate Shepherd's Conference, really for me, it's like going back in time, because it's down at Grace Community Church in the San Fernando Valley. And every time I drive down there, you know, you go out the 118, you go down the 5 to the 170, get off at Roscoe Boulevard. I've done that drive dozens of times. And, getting in Sun Valley, that's where I grew up, just right down the street from Grace Community Church. Grace is right on the border of Sun Valley and Panorama City. I was born in Kaiser Hospital. You could walk to it. You know, I grew up 5-10 minutes from there. My first job was washing dishes at Grace Community Church. We would be paid $5 a wedding, you know, bus all the tables, wash all the dishes, eat as much wedding cake as you possibly could. You know, 11 brothers and sisters, come on, it was free. You know, and to this day, I do hate wedding cake mostly, right? Because I just ate way too much of it. But almost anywhere I walk on that campus, it's like going back in time, you know. I see the gym. Well, that was the worship center in the early 70s. And the first Sunday, I've told you this story before, the first Sunday when John MacArthur preached in the worship center, that's when my sister Cindy visited and was wonderfully saved under the preaching of God's word. Then she brought the gospel back to my Catholic family. We were lost and apart from Christ. And so as I walk around the campus, I see that's the gym, right? That's where I first pastored before Donna and I headed off to Sebring, Florida. Pick a room. You know, I baptized my sister in the gym. That's where we got married. I baptized Christy actually in the worship center. We got married in the worship center. I walk around. That's where I went to seminary. You know, that's where I was in elementary school. That was junior high, college ministry, you name it, you know. So that's always wonderful for me to go back to Grace Community Church. And, you know, John MacArthur has been my pastor for over 50 years. Like the story of the Phillips family, we've just always had John MacArthur as our pastor. And so jumping ahead, I don't know if any of you had a chance to live stream any of the sessions, but he did a Q&A on one of the mornings, and I've never seen John MacArthur look that frail. And he actually looked like an old grandpa, and I've never seen him like that. And I thought, wow, you know, I mean, he's had some physical problems. He broke his wrist, he hit his head, and I thought, wow, for sure, I want to hear his sermon Sunday night, because we never know, you know, is that going to be like his last message? His dad preached into his 90s. John MacArthur, I think, is going to be 84 this year. Well, we show up on Friday evening, and he preached an hour and a half, you know, and it was like, that was kind of the normal John MacArthur that we're used to. So we had four guys go down. Big Mitts right back there, Greg Mason. Yeah, he's shaking his head. He hates when I call him that. He gave me that title, and then I gave it back to him, right, the big hands. And then Shane Rainey and Lincoln, I saw you, Lincoln Bannon. And then there were four from Pastor Lloyd's church, including Tony Della Riva that we all know, and Suresh, of course. So, you know, students, I got to say, I know you always look forward to going off to camp, you know, winter camp, summer camp. This is way better. This is far more exciting. You know, this is like grown-up camp. Because we get here 7:30, we hop in the van, we have an hour to talk on the way down. And then we got there this year, and there probably easily were about 5,000 pastors and men there. We thought we were getting there early enough to get in the worship center. We walked into the worship center early, and it was five deep standing in the back. So we said, there's no way. So then we went over to the gym, just guys standing everywhere. Everything was packed. So we went over to the chapel, packed. We went down. We actually ended up sitting with the seminary students in the basement, you know. And we learned our strategy every day was, with the first seminar, get our books into the worship center, and then we were able to hold down some seats for the rest of the day. So Friday, I mean, I think we were five rows back. It was probably about the best seats I've ever had at the Shepherd's Conference. So it's just this wonderful time. A friend of mine called it the Bible bath, because you're just hearing the Word of God taught sermon after sermon. And then there's nothing like singing with 3,000 plus pastors and godly men. And, you know, there were times I filmed looking around, all of these guys singing to the glory of the Lord. It's really wonderful. And then on a more carnal level, the food is incredible. It was really amazing, you know. And every time we walked out, there was more to put in our mouth. So that was pretty amazing too. Then all of the books they gave us. Then every day, an hour back home to just kind of evaluate together what are the highlights and the joys of the day. So, you know, to be with guys I love and to be under the Word of God, to see John MacArthur making progress. I mean, I think I first went to Shepherd's Conference back in 1985 when I first started seminary. So I've been going almost 40 years now. And I'd have to say this was one of my all-time favorites, because we went to everything. You know, we went to everything together, and I really, really enjoyed it. And then another highlight for me is running into guys that I haven't seen. Like a couple years ago, I ran into a guy I hadn't seen in 40 years. 40 years, you know, that we were involved in ministry together. So that's always a joy, too, for me to catch up with old friends, to hear how people are doing, to pray together, to, you know, compare notes and evidences of grace in our ministry. So all of that, I praise God. It was just a great time. What do you think, Lorraine? Okay, all right, there we go. If I make Lorraine happy, I'm okay. In fact, next year, we're really praying that we would have a much larger group can go. And I think all of us as elders, if possible, are committed to going, and we're looking forward to that. On to this morning. Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a friend of his who was invited to an elegant evening at a doctor's home near Miami. The doctor's wife had recently completed a gourmet cooking course, so she decided to put her new cooking skills to the ultimate test. And here's what she did. She decided to make the hors d'oeuvres for the dinner. Are you ready for this? She made the hors d'oeuvres out of Alpo dog food, okay? I don't know if you've ever eaten dog food before. I have, okay? I'd see my dog every day, you know, just gobbling it up. I thought, there's got to be something there. It's got to taste good. I tasted it. It was disgusting. Don't ever try dog food, okay? I was a kid. I was dumb, whatever. So here she's going to make the hors d'oeuvres out of Alpo dog food right out of the can, right? And I know, disgusting, true story. And to change the flavor of the dog food, she added some spices and herbs. And then she put up that doctored dog food on gourmet crackers. She added a wedge of imported cheese, threw on an olive, sliver of pimento, and bacon, right? Now, I know, bacon makes anything taste better, I guess, even dog food. Though, no thanks. I would rather not. I've tried it, right? Not with the bacon. I don't need to. Okay. Well, she actually served those appetizers, the dog food appetizers, on a silver tray, and then she watched what happened. And with great sense of satisfaction, she saw her guests go back again and again and again. They seemingly could not get enough of the Alpo dog food. And afterwards, she told her guests the truth. They all had a good laugh together. Apparently, they remained friends even after that, right? Now, if you're like me, yeah, maybe we could have a good laugh, but I don't think I would ever go back to that lady's house for dinner again. I just would never trust her after that. But listen now how Pastor Kent Hughes comments on that story. Here's the application. He says this: every day, phony preachers are marketing their wares on shiny platters decorated in such a way that people do not know what they're really getting. Their dishes are topped with the language of orthodoxy. Pious religious cliches and buzzwords are being eagerly consumed by the tragically grateful. They even pay for it by the millions. Well said. See, the problem of false teachers is very real. And of course, extremely damaging. And Paul warns against these spiritual fakes, these pseudos, these frauds. He's going to warn about them in our passage this morning that we come to here in Romans 16. Here's what Paul writes. Let me show it to you, how he warns against these fakes. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Paul says this: "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Amen. Well, did you see it there? Did you hear it? The threat of phony preachers, of fake teachers. We need to study this together. I've entitled our sermon, as you see, following Paul's teaching, dividing to stay united and pure. Dividing to stay united and pure. Oh yes, if you haven't already found the outline for the sermon from this morning, it's in your bulletin. I type that up each week for you so that you can follow along and even take some notes as we go. Let's get started then on our study of this passage. Notice letter A: look out for false teachers. Look out for false teachers. Verse 17 again: "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Okay, here's what I think is going on in our new passage. Here's the context. Here's the setting. Here's the flow of thought. Remember how for 3 weeks we studied verses 1 to 16 of this chapter, and we saw that we as Christians are so rich in relationships. We are. And that's because of Jesus Christ. We studied this list of names in verses 1 to 16, these real people here. We saw Paul's love for them and their love for Paul and the depth of relationship with all of them that Paul had. That's verses 1 to 16. But then with verse 17, maybe you noticed it. there's this sudden change. There's this dramatic change in tone, dramatic change in language. Why? Why, Paul? What's going on? Well, if I could give an analogy, imagine a family having a sweet, happy time of fellowship around the dinner table. There's love, there's warmth, there's the enjoyment of a delicious meal and the joy of being family, right? But imagine if during that meal, an intruder breaks into that house, right? Well, picture the dad now. The dad's demeanor and his tone and his posture, his stance, all of those quickly change because there's an intruder in the house. That father will now resort to extreme measures in that emergency to protect his family. No, he's not at that point rolling around with the grandkids on the floor, right? He's ready to do battle and lay down his life. And so it is with Paul here. It's Paul with his brothers and sisters in Rome, his spiritual family. And so this warning against these false teachers, it's so important. It actually interrupts Paul's greetings here in chapter 16. And the switch from greetings now to warnings, it's sudden, it's abrupt. But contextually, there's a reason for it. Here's the flow of thought, I believe. Notice how at the end of verse 16, Paul sends greetings to the Roman Christians. He sends those greetings from all the mission churches he's planted. Verse 16, second half, notice, all the churches of Christ greet you. Well, that probably now reminds Paul of those many doctrinal problems and threats that these churches that he's planted, that he's pastoring, all those problems and threats that these churches have had to face and confront. And it's that problem of false teachers and their false doctrine causing division and confusion and deception that's on Paul's mind as he writes verse 17. Paul's now concerned that the same kind of threat could soon show up among the churches in Rome. So Paul goes into action, a preemptive action. And first, notice how Paul urges the Roman Christians to look out for the false teachers, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, what, Paul? Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. How do they do it? Their words are contrary to the teaching which you learned. These are false teachers. Verse 18, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're dangerous. So verse 17, Paul urges, look out for them. Take this seriously. I urge you, brethren. Now remember, that's how Paul began Romans chapter 12:1. Paul urged us in light of the gospel, in light of God's mercies, to live out the gospel by presenting our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. It's this idea of urging, of strongly exhorting. That's the idea. Paul is serious. In chapter 16:17, Paul is exhorting. This is urgent. He's pleading. This is not optional. Take this to heart. It comes with the full weight of Paul's apostolic authority behind it and Christ's authority behind Paul's authority. Look out for false teachers. Be wary. Be on the alert. Don't get caught napping. Don't get caught with your guard down. Watch out for them. Keep your eye on them. That's from the verb skapeo. Keep an eye on it. It's the idea of looking, observing, carefully, intensely, focusing. Skapeo. That should sound like a familiar English word. In the noun form, it's the word from which we get our English word scope, right? Scope, like in telescope and microscope. Look carefully, examine, scrutinize, like an astronomer looking carefully into the heavens with a telescope, like a biologist looking at cancer cells in a microscope. Look carefully, intensely, scrutinize, focus, look intently, be wary, be on the alert, look out. And now Paul has a definite group in mind that the Christians are supposed to keep their eye on. These false teachers. In fact, if the Roman Christians are alert and focused on the lookout for them, they will recognize these spiritual frauds, these fakes, these quack preachers. They'll recognize them right away. How, Paul? How can we identify them? What are the telltale signs, that they've shown up? What are the telltale signs? Good question. Drop down in your outlines under letter A and follow along. How will you know them? Well, first, notice point one. They cause disunity in the church. Did you know that? That's the first obvious sign of a false teacher. They cause disunity in the church. That's the first obvious distinguishing sign of false teachers. Don't miss it. Now listen, this is what false teachers do. This is their modus operandi. This is their MO. They create disunity in the church. They create disunity among the flock. Look out for those who cause divisions. That's what Paul says. Now, why do they? What is it about false teaching that they come in and they create division? Why do they do that? We can answer. See, they crave a following. That's what false teachers want. They want a following. They want popularity. They crave it. They crave the praise of men. And if they're going to get a following, then they have to break people away from the current leadership. They have to break people away from their spiritual shepherds. They want to break the people away from the leaders so that the people will follow them, the false teachers, instead. And Paul is really clear about that in Acts chapter 20. You remember he calls the Ephesian elders to himself and he warns them. He's not able to go to Ephesus, so he calls the leaders to him. And he says this in Acts chapter 20. Listen for what I'm talking about. Verses 28 to 32. Paul says, just like in Romans 16, be on guard. Okay, so be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own one. That's the blood of Christ. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I mean, the imagery used for false teachers is always ferocious like that. Savage wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You remember Jesus talking just like that. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, not the truth, but twisting the truth. Watch this. To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Ephesian elders, be on guard. Be on the alert. Guard the flock against false teachers. And did you hear it? The false teachers speak perverse things, false doctrines. Why? To draw away disciples after them. They want to be followed. They want to be popular. They want to have an audience. They want a following. And so they always create disunity. They undermine the leadership of the church to break people away to follow them, the false teachers, instead. That's how you'll know them. They cause disunity in the church. But that's not all Paul says. How will you know them? Secondly, notice point two, they create stumbling blocks against true teaching. And brothers and sisters, this is far worse than the first point. Their heretical doctrines are far more deadly than the disunity they cause. Paul says they create hindrances. That's how the NASB translates it. Obstacles in the way, stumbling blocks, a word Paul uses for a spiritual problem that is so severe that it has the potential of leading to damnation, of leading to hell. In other words, this is severe. And that's why there's this change of tone You know, Paul goes from greetings and love and warmth to, man, serious. Listen up. This is really important. Paul is thinking of false doctrine. The stumbling blocks are contrary to the teaching which you learned. Now listen, brothers and sisters, that implies, of course, that there is a doctrinal standard that the Romans have to adhere to as Christians. They have to follow and not contradict. And that standard, of course, is the teaching of Christ. It is the teaching of Christ that he directly spoke, or also the teaching of Christ through his apostles as his authoritative representatives, like Paul himself. And that standard, that teaching, is preserved for us in the scriptures. It is, listen, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, once for all. And that should remind you of that little book of Jude, almost at the end of our New Testament. In Jude 3 and 4, we read this. Jude says, the half-brother of Jesus, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." They turn the grace of God into an opportunity to sin, right? Oh, it doesn't matter. We're forgiven. We're free. Just do whatever you want. No, no, no. Romans 6. Yes, we're free from the power of sin to walk in righteousness, not in evil. Now, think what this means. It means we have to know the truth. It means we really have to know our Bibles. We have to fight for the truth. We have to contend earnestly for the faith. Now let's take some time and think about this one at a time. First of all, we have to know Scripture. We have to know Scripture intimately and deeply. We have to meditate on it day and night. And so, brothers and sisters, that means as I talk to myself first and to you as well. At any point during the day, is the Word of God on your mind? You see, that's what it means to meditate on the Word of God day and night. We have to know the gospel. We have to know and understand right doctrine. That's why we have TFFL, TOEFL we call it, Theological Foundations for Leadership. And at this point, a majority of you have gone through it. We go through all the major doctrines of the Bible under the teaching of John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew, and it's a thick book, and we're right in the midst of it right now for, I think, the 14th time, you know, Theological Foundations for Leadership, so that we know and we understand all the major teachings of Scripture. Know the Word. Know the gospel. But that's not enough, because we also have to fight for the truth. We have to fight against error. We have to fight against false teaching. And dads, if I could talk to you for a minute, that means, dads, you have to fight for your families. You do, dads. We do. Know what your kids are being exposed to. Encounter that. Answer it with Scripture. Can you expose error? Dads, can you biblically critique it? That's what we need to be, dads. And moms, in the same way, fight for your kids. Fight to defend them from false teaching. All of us, we're all actively involved defending our extended families, our friends, this church, everyone in our lives, we're fighting to defend them from error and false thinking. Know the truth. Fight for the truth. How important. And I have to ask you a few questions then. Lately, are you regularly in the Word of God? Is it on your mind? If it's not that you're regularly in the Word of God, then I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, you're not sharp right now, and you're not alert. And you may very well be deceived right now as I talk to you. You see, we need to constantly be in the Word, and it's got to be continually renewing our minds. Are you in the Word regularly lately? Secondly, are you teaching the truth in your homes. Dads especially, Ephesians 6:4. We're tasked, dads, to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, we have to own that. And for all of us, I ask us this morning, are you passionate for the truth against error? Do you love the truth? Are you passionate for it? Do you hate error and unbelief? And you want to fight against error? And fourth, specifically, are you fighting for the faith? Are you fighting for the faith? See, brothers and sisters, we can't be passive in this. Satan is not passive. Satan doesn't say, yeah, I'm defeated, I give up. Not at all. He is always at work with all of his minions to deceive, and we cannot be passive either. So brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to know the truth. You have to fight for it. This is a fight until heaven, and we're all involved in it. And of course, you and I, we must be living the truth. James 1:22. Know the truth, hear it, and put it into practice, right? Put it into practice. Now, have you been noticing anyone in your life that is trying to teach you lately something that is contrary to what you've been taught? Is this maybe the first time you're picking up on that? Pay attention. What are they trying to do? They may very well be trying to lead you away from Jesus Christ. So do an evaluation. What am I letting into my life? Who am I letting into my life? What are they teaching me? What are they saying to me? Are they teaching me something that is false? Pay attention. Pay attention. Be alert. Be alert. Now back to our text. Look out for false teachers. They cause disunity in the church. They cause stumbling blocks against the true teaching. Well, how must the church respond? Because the threat is so serious, the response must be serious also. What is it? Well, notice now letter B. Turn away from them, says Paul. Turn away from them. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. Shun them. If and when they show up, avoid them. Separate from those who intentionally depart from the apostolic faith. Now, is this strange? Paul says, divide from those who cause division. Is that strange? No, it's not strange. It's necessary. That's how we guard ourselves as a church. When it comes to false teachers and their twisted doctrines, we as Christians must always be dividing from them, dividing to stay united and to stay pure. And that's where our sermon title comes from, dividing so that we can stay united and pure. We divide. We separate ourselves from false teaching. We separate ourselves from false doctrine so that we, brothers and sisters, can stay united around the truth and we can remain pure from the corrupting influence of false teaching. Some divisions are necessary, absolutely, caused by our loyalty to Christ, caused by our loyalty to Christ's truth. We won't sacrifice the gospel for so-called unity. No, we won't. Rather, unity always must be around the truth, around the gospel. And I've heard it so many times through the years. You know, this is why we don't teach doctrine in our church. We just keep it all mamby-pamby, you know, just feel-good messages. Here's why. Here's why we don't teach doctrine in our church. Because the truth divides. Ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that one before. Oh, yeah. The truth divides. So keep it very low-key. Don't get too specific. And I always go right with them. I say, you're right. Truth does divide. The truth divides light from dark, doesn't it? The truth divides truth from error. It divides righteousness from wickedness. And our desire is to have unity around truth. Yes. Truth does divide, and that's a good thing. So that means when false teachers show up seeking to divide and conquer the church, we must divide from them, says Paul. Dividing to stay united and pure, verse 17. Turn away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't give them entrance. Don't give them a platform for their error. Don't unite with them under the so-called banner of love. Oh, we just love everybody. We love everything. We just put our arms around it. Oh, no, we don't. Oh, no, we don't. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Here's true biblical love. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but true biblical love rejoices with the truth. That's what love is. That's what love does. It rejoices with the truth. Philippians 1:9, love must abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You don't separate love from the truth. Because you love Christ, because you love the truth, because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you want to protect them. Because you love your family and friends, and you want to guard them, because you love true, uncompromising unity, turn away. Turn away from the false teachers. Don't let anyone tell you that that's unloving. Don't even listen to that. No, that's what biblical love does. Biblical love is passionate about truth. It's passionate about protection. It's passionate about unity. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, because of biblical love, who do you need to go after? Who do you need to go after to protect and guard and rescue and maybe even deliver from false teachers? Is someone coming to your mind that you know that's been led astray? Who in your life do you need to pursue and deliver because that person that you love is falling under the sway of false teaching? And who do you need to turn away from? You personally. Because maybe the Word of God is convicting you that you're being led astray because you're listening to those who are not teaching what you know to be the truth. They are not teaching what you've always been taught from the Word of God. And so now you know you're in danger. And Paul makes that clear. Right now, turn away from those who are false. Please take these things to heart. Pray about them. Act on them for your sake and for the sake of others in your life. And as we keep going in our passage, we continue now. Paul explains just why it's so necessary to turn away from these false teachers. And now he's going to give us two reasons that I want to study with you, and that's now letter C, notice. Understand their nature and activity. We're talking about false teachers. Understand their nature and activity. Notice verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. How does Paul describe these false teachers? First, point one, notice, they are enslaved to their lusts, not to Christ. You see, these false teachers, they may say that they're serving Jesus Christ, but they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even know him. They don't care about Christ. Oh, they'll use Christian terminology and they'll talk about Jesus, but they just use his name to gain an entry into the church. They don't serve Christ. They serve their own belly, says Paul. They serve their own belly. Paul, in fact, says the same thing about false teachers in Philippians 3:19. He says their God is their belly. Their stomach. They worship themselves, not Christ. They're all about their own pleasure. They're all about their own appetites, their own lusts. They are completely self-centered. They are not focused on Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the second reason why the Roman Christians, and we need to turn away from these false teachers, is this, point two. They deceive the unsuspecting, listen, through smooth, flattering speech. They tell you exactly what you want to hear. Oh, you're around them and, wow, that's beautiful. Oh, that's wonderful. Keep talking. They deceive the hearts of the unwary. That word unsuspecting, it carries the idea of being innocent. Interesting. Think about this with me. Innocent, without guile, duplicity. Now, that can be a positive character trait generally, but not in this instance. These are people who are unfortunately naive. They're not biblically sharp and discerning. So listen, they are easily taken advantage of by the subtle, manipulative, underhanded schemes of false teachers. And that really concerns Paul. Here's the problem. False teachers are smooth. They are really good in their evil deceptions. They seem cordial. They seem so nice, loving, genuinely concerned for you. They're attractive, they're winsome, but they're also clever and they're deceptive. They are masters at dressing up their heresies to look like the truth. They will use the same words as you use, but they don't at all mean the same. You ever notice that about the cults? They'll talk about faith, they'll talk about Jesus, but it's not biblical faith, it's not the biblical Jesus, meaning the true Jesus. They use the same words, and they say things that look like the truth. They seduce the minds of simple people with smooth, deceptive speech. They're experts with language. You think you know what they're saying? You don't. They disguise their heresies in smooth talk and fine words. As my favorite commentator on Romans puts it, Doug Moo, he says, they conceal the content of what they say in attractive rhetorical flourishes. They're eloquent, even brilliant, and they will lead people right to hell. And they're just like their father, the devil. No one is better as a smooth talker than Satan himself. And we'll come back to that. So that's Paul's concern. Those who are not on the lookout for these false teachers, who are not careful, who are not discerning, who aren't scrutinizing what is being taught, who aren't holding up the scriptures, they might be led astray and into ultimate spiritual destruction. So you see why there's a change of tone, why Paul's going to bat, why he's fighting here. It's really 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to verses 12 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Listen to what Paul says. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If you and I saw Satan right now, he would probably appear as a beautiful creature. We wouldn't say, wow, you're disgusting, you're ugly. We may be tempted to worship him if we saw him. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, the false teachers, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. False teachers are masters of disguise. And they're just like Satan, the ultimate master of disguise. He is such a deceiver and a faker. Now back to Romans 6, 18. Now as we move into verse 19, keep in mind what I said earlier. False teachers are skillful at deceiving the innocent, the unsuspecting, the naive. Now, Paul says the Roman Christians have a reputation for being obedient. That is, innocent. Innocent. But Paul wants them to join this innocence, this moral uprightness, with wisdom, with discernment about what is good. So that leads to letter D. Notice, in contrast, be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So just look at the stellar reputation of these Christians in Rome. The report about your obedience has reached to all. They have this universal reputation of doing God's will among all the Christians who hear about them. This is a mature church. These are godly, obedient Christians. And as I read that, I thought to myself, I wonder what Paul would say about our church, PVBC. And honestly, brothers and sisters, I think it would be very similar. I would characterize all of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ as saints who are committed to righteousness, who are committed to the truth, who are obedient, who are genuinely interested in loving and obeying and following Christ, serious about proclaiming Christ as Lord and submitting to his lordship. And so I commend you, brothers and sisters. I think that that's true about all of you, about our church. I do. The progress of these Roman Christians is so great. Paul says he's rejoicing over them. Whenever he thinks of them, he praises God. They bring him joy as their pastor, not heartache. And every pastor is delighted when those he shepherds are truly devoted to Jesus Christ, who are heeding Jesus' voice, not constantly wandering off from the master, and not constantly needing rescue and rebuke. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See? And that's the Roman Christians. They're bringing joy to Paul in their obedience. They're doing well. But here's Paul's concern, and I hope we'll take this to heart also. Though these Roman Christians are so obedient, that is, they are innocent, he wants them to link this innocence up with wisdom, discernment, scriptural insight that penetrates through the errors of the false teachers. You see, there are two kinds of obedience, if you think about it with me. There is blind obedience and there is discerning obedience. Blind obedience and discerning obedience. Paul wants them increasingly to develop the second kind, discerning obedience, not blind obedience. Be wise in what is good and keep your innocence confined to what is evil. Be innocent with regard to evil. So on the one hand, Paul is commending the Roman Christians in their innocence in one aspect. They're obeying Jesus. They're obeying the gospel, leading them to triumph over sin. But he's simultaneously cautioning them about innocence of another kind, the kind that is naive and lacking in wisdom about the truth and error, right doctrine versus impure and unhealthy and false teaching. See, be discerning, Paul is saying. That's what I want. Like F.F. Bruce says it, they should not be so simple-minded as to swallow down whatever is offered. No, no. Paul wants the Romans to grow in discernment. Yes, I want to bite down on that because that's the truth. No, I want to spit that out because that's poisonous. That's error. And you know exactly what this means. Jesus said it so well like this. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Shrewd and innocent. Innocent doesn't mean gullible. That's the key. Oh no, brothers and sisters, we cannot be gullible. when it comes to the truth. Oh, I just believe anything. That nice man told me this and I believed it. No, 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 no. Innocent does not mean gullible. It means this, as J.B. Phillips paraphrases Romans 16, 19. He says, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. That's well said. Experts. Experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Now, before we move on to verse 20, as we look back over our passage, I see three valuable tests that we can use to evaluate any teaching that comes along and seeks to win a following in the church. Let me state them and put them in the form of questions so that we can then evaluate any teaching with these that we come across. Okay? First, the biblical test from verse 17. The biblical test where Paul speaks of the teaching that you learned. And here's the evaluative question. Here's the question to ask. Does this teaching agree with Scripture? Now, come on, that's such a basic question. But so often I've heard the debates and they don't even touch on Scripture. It's just your opinion versus his opinion. I don't care. I want to know, what does the Bible say? Does this teaching agree with Scripture? Go to the book. Check it out. Evaluate like the Bereans. Do you remember those Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11? And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were digging into their Bibles. They were hearing Paul, checking it out, checking it against the scriptures. He says this, is that what the Bible says? He said that, is that what the Bible says? So we're discerning, we're evaluating in light of Scripture. So first, the biblical test. Is this teaching in accord with Scripture? Is that what the Bible teaches? Secondly, I would call it the Christological test. The Christological test from verse 18. Does this teaching and the teacher glorify and serve Jesus Christ? Is this teacher, is this teaching under Christ the Lord, under his lordship? That's why we put that verse all around our campus, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. We're not here to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He is Lord. We're not. And ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. We're here to glorify and serve Christ and his people. Does this teaching and the teacher glorify and serve the Lord Jesus? And third, the moral test. The moral test from verse 19. Does this teaching promote and produce goodness? Does it produce righteousness? Does it produce Christ-likeness? And here I'm thinking also of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and listen, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Here it is. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Behind the false teachers is none other than Satan himself. We're involved, brothers and sisters, in a very real spiritual battle. Did you feel that this morning? Did you have that on your mind? Are you aware of that right now as I'm preaching? I am in a spiritual battle. It never ends. It won't stop till heaven. Satan doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't go asleep. He's always attacking, but never fear. Because brothers and sisters, that may be true, and it is, but we know the outcome of the war. The ending is glorious, so don't despair. In fact, with verse 20 now, I believe Paul gives assurance to the Roman Christians that not only will they overcome the false teachers, but he promises them and us final victory over Satan too. We will have final victory over the devil. And let's see that with our last point. Notice letter E, be assured of the final triumph of the church over Satan. Verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a thing to say. Let me read it again. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So behind the false teacher's activity, Paul wisely detects the mastermind of evil, and that is Satan himself. And since Paul has written about good and evil in verse 19, he wants the Romans to be certain about the final triumph of good over evil. They're not going to forever exist together. Oh no, the final triumph of good over evil, the devil will be defeated. In fact, he's already been decisively defeated. He hasn't yet conceded defeat. He's still fighting and will to the very end. So what I want to do now is just kind of step back and see the bigger picture of what the New Testament teaches about this defeat of the devil. And let me make 3 points. First, Satan has been decisively defeated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is most likely alluding here to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There in verse 20 of chapter 16 of Romans, he's referring back to Genesis 3:15. I want to read it for you. And I will put enmity, says God, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. God is talking to Satan. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me start back in verse 13. What is this you have done? God said to the woman. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly will you go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman there, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. And God promises Eve that that seed will crush Satan's head. And he did. That's what Jesus has done. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he triumphed over Satan and all of his demon hordes, so that in 1 Peter 3:22, we read that Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul gives the same message in verses 13 to 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus disarm Satan? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 answers that for us in verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through his death, Jesus put death to death. I love to say that. He accomplished our salvation, and through faith, redemption is applied to us so that we are set free from the devil's control, and we are no longer condemned by our sins, and we no longer fear death because Christ is triumphant over death, and his triumph is our triumph. So first, Satan has been decisively defeated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, point two, think about this. Satan is being defeated now by Christ through his church. How is that happening? Well, it happens as we remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We daily defeat Satan in spiritual battle through prayer, through putting on the whole armor of God, and through carefully, expertly wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Learn from Jesus. How did Jesus defeat the devil in temptation? He quoted Scripture. Matthew 4, Luke 4. James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, the same message. That is how, brothers and sisters, that's how we defeat the devil day by day. So secondly, Satan is being defeated now by Christ through his church. And third, point three, Satan finally will be completely conquered and subdued when he is thrown into the lake of fire, never to escape. Who will do that? The God of peace. Now, is that not surprising to you? Wait a minute. Who's going to throw Satan into the lake of fire, never to have him escape, to have him conquered and subdued finally? Who's going to do that? The God of peace. Wait, isn't that contradictory? No, it's not, because if you think about it with me, God's peace does not allow for Satan to forever be rebellious. No, he's the God of peace, and only through the conquering of evil in the end will God's universal peace be realized. So that means, of necessity, the God of peace will put down all of his enemies and all evil. And I love to read this, and I'm going to read it to you. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When the thousand years of the millennial kingdom, which we studied not too long ago, when the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the end, brothers and sisters, of the devil. Hasn't happened yet. It is coming. It's coming in the future. Satan will be fully and finally defeated. And then Paul ends our passage with this prayer, this wish, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And really that benediction has a parallel in every other Paul letter that Paul wrote until Satan is ultimately, finally defeated in this long battle, brothers and sisters, that we are involved in. We will need God's abundant supply of enabling grace every day, every day. Each day, we need his grace, and each day will bring a fresh provision of grace from God's faithful hand to all of us. Amen? Let's pray together. Just the right amount for the many battles we face, the grace of our Lord Jesus will be with us. Brothers and sisters, as we think about everything we've talked about this morning, all of the warnings, all of the encouragements, I want to just give you some quiet time at the very end here to pray and ask the Lord how you can put the Word of God into practice. What is it that you know in light of our study of this passage today? What is it that you know you need to do? You know what you need to act. Talk to the Lord about that. Pray for grace to do that. Ask the Lord to help you to make that change, to be obedient, to make application. And I want to give you time to do that right now. Our Father in heaven, we say in all humility, how grateful we are to know the truth and to know the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus. He said it, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We are walking in the light. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. You've opened our blind eyes, and now we see. We were blind, but now we see. And we love the light, and we love the truth, and we worship you because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We love the truth. Love rejoices not in unrighteousness, but with the truth. So we love Christ, and we love righteousness, and we love the truth. And we walk in the light, and we fight for the truth. And we pray, Father, protect us. Protect us through your word. Protect us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the scriptures to us. May we this very day take warning and be on the lookout and be on the alert. And even as we're on the alert for ourselves and our families and our church, there are those in our lives we know, and we need to help them as well and go after them and rescue them and deliver them and protect them. So give us boldness and passion and zeal because we love Christ and we love the truth and we love your people. And we see Paul fighting for those he loves, and may we fight for those we love. And may you be glorified in that as we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As we know Christ, may we love Christ. As we know the truth, may we walk in the truth and love the truth. And may you be glorified in our midst, Father. Enable us to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one we know and love the most. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.